aware of it, but today is Pentecost Sunday. Today is Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. Christ rose from the grave, 10 days after he ascended into heaven. It was on this day, millennia ago, that God poured out his Spirit, that the Son had asked the Father to bind us together as a church. When we sing on Psalm 133, that's what that psalm points to. The oil on Aaron's beard is the oil on the high priest of his anointing, is a symbol, it was a foretaste of the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the priesthood of all the believers. The dew on Mount Hermon was like drenching dew that was pictured as falling on Mount Zion, where eternal life would come, like the waters of the Spirit who would baptize everyone who comes to faith in Christ with his power to unite us together to Christ and each other. And as we finish up today, that the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, probably the first letter that Paul wrote to one of the churches that he planted, we will see as God works, as God speaks through Paul, the Spirit speaks through Paul, to bind churches together, giving us instructions how we might live as brothers and sisters to reflect the unity and the peace that God has created and established by word and Spirit as he's united us to Jesus and to each other. So take your Bibles, open to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be covering verses 12 through 28 today. As we finish up this series, we've been working through this letter of Paul. He's been preparing the church for the return of Jesus. Basically, that's been the theme of the whole letter. How do we be ready for Jesus to come back? He spent three chapters reminding them of his love and concern for them. He'd been run out of town by city governments, evicted because of government regulations, and then fearful for the persecution that church might encounter, has been encouraged by Timothy that they are walking with the Lord by God's grace. And so he spent two chapters encouraging them on how they should live, to trust King Jesus in the midst of a city that's hostile to them. Today, he gives a sort of string of commands about what that life of faith and love and hope would look like for them, and by God's grace, for us. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So it reads a little bit like the rapid-fire instructions some of these graduates might be receiving the first time they're dropped off in an apartment or at college, right? Like, hey, brush your teeth, eat your veggies, and call your mother. Paul wraps up this letter with just like the series of staccato quick commands, rapid-fire instructions. But they're all pushing for one idea. Paul has one idea organizing these thoughts. What's coming to mind as he's giving his parting shots for how they should live as Christians, lives of faith, hope, and love, and it's that they should be at peace. You see in verse 13 how his first instruction there ends with that command to be at peace among yourselves. And then when he comes to wrap the letter up in verse 23, how he prays to the God of peace himself that God would do it. And so this idea of being at peace with each other brackets all of these instructions, seems to be informing how Paul thinks about these final parting shots before his next letter. And he prays, he's prayed before for his ability to see them face to face. In the meantime, how do you keep peace? And we should remember, beloved, that peace is more than just not fighting. Right? You send peacekeepers into a place because they're armed so that people who would normally fight with each other have an incentive not to let their hostilities out. That's not real peace. Peace is more than a lack of fighting. It's more than getting along. It's being well and healthy. Your body is healthy when it's more than just not sick. When things are working well, and it's strong and vibrant, and you have life and energy. A church is at peace, not just when people aren't fighting with each other, but when brothers are dwelling together in unity. when brothers and sisters are functioning as faithful Christians, caring for and watching over each other. And that kind of well-being takes work. And that's the main idea here in this closing chapters, closing verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. Well-being takes work. If you want to have a healthy body, you can't just sit around, right? It's not enough not just to not eat bad stuff. You've got to do good things with your body for it to be healthy. If you want to be a healthy church, if you want to have peace among ourselves, we can't just avoid sin. We've got to pursue love. Well-being takes work. So from verses 12 to 15, Paul gives commands about peace with each other. From verses 16 to 22, he gives commands about peace with God. And then from 23 and 24, he prays that we would trust the God who gives peace. So peace with each other, peace with God, and then trusting the God of peace, which sounds eerily like the greatest commandments, right? Love your neighbor, love God, as we trust him to work in us. Paul says how to have peace with God, peace with each other, peace with God, and then trust him who gives peace. And then there's those closing verses, right? Those very last verses from 25 through 28, which I will try to tie into these ideas as we go, because they reinforce the ways that Paul is instructing the church. So first, let's think about what Paul gives instructions how to have peace with each other. When well-being takes work, what kind of work should we be doing with each other? And he splits these into two parts, instructions for how to relate to leaders and instructions about how to relate to each other as we seek to have peace with each other. So he starts off saying, we ask you, brothers, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And do more than respect them, but esteem them very highly in love because of their work. This is not awkward at all for me to have to come up and say to you, respect your leaders. It is actually kind of a little bit awkward. But here I am, just telling you what Paul says as we seek together to live together, love each other. So he talks about how to respond to church leadership. And these activities in verse 12, they go together. So this idea of those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, he has in mind people who are doing all of that for the sake of the church. Okay? That surely includes formal offices like pastors and deacons. But you'll notice Paul doesn't use the office titles. He doesn't just say, kind of, respect your elders. He says, respect those people who are doing this kind of work. And the focus is on what leaders do who should be esteemed. Who should you esteem as a church and listen to and respond to? These people who are doing this kind of work. And I think that that includes not just spiritual fathers, but also spiritual mothers. Whether you have a title or not, churches are benefited when brothers and sisters grow to maturity and are able and have God's gift and ability to labor hard, exercise oversight, which is more than just the formal oversight of the church, but is protective care, and admonish and correct. So that those things go together, right? This hard work. When Paul uses this word, this idea of laboring among you, everywhere else in the New Testament, he's talking about gospel work, praying for you, instructing with the scriptures, studying God's word together, reminding and encouraging about Jesus, and doing it faithfully and diligently, laboring hard. Then he says, those who are over you, which is the idea of management and protective care, okay, is an assumption in the ancient world and all through the Bible that the authority and protective care went together. You were given authority or you were recognized as having authority because you were supposed to have protection over everyone under your care. Now, I have no idea how well the ancients lived up to that ideal. I know that we certainly don't in modern America live up to that ideal, the idea of authority giving protective care, but it is certainly the vision that the scriptures have that God has for Christian authority. Whether it's fathers in households, which is where this word shows up in other places in Paul, as fathers managing their households, or in a church, the idea of having recognition and influence and being afforded esteem goes hand in glove with the idea that you are protecting and watching over and caring for brothers and sisters in Christ. And then admonishing, part of laboring hard with the gospel among the church, protecting that church, protecting brothers and sisters, is to warn or rebuke. And this word is definitely more than just instruction. It's more than just teaching. It's telling you you're doing it wrong. The path you're on will kill you. You need to change your life. Change your behavior. So Paul's instruction is to recognize them and love them and hold them in high regard. So beloved, I bet that you can think in your life as you've been walking with the Lord, there have been men or women who have served as spiritual fathers and mothers for you, who've done that work in your life, who've seen you and pursued you, gotten to know you, been among you, protected, exercised some kind of protective care, and told you you're being a knucklehead. you need to change. How you're praying, or how you're living, routines and habits and patterns. And I bet, beloved, that you look back on those people grateful. My charge to you is, if someone's coming to mind right now, that you tell them. Esteem them highly in love. And let them know. Give them that kind of encouragement. I think it's easy to respect leaders who we see working hard. Maybe it's a little bit harder to see them and respect them and esteem them when they are exercising authority. And maybe it's hardest of all when they start sort of poking at your sin and saying, you need to change the way you live. So I think is why Paul puts those all together. It's not easy for us. It's like Cain, who hears God give regard to Abel and not to him. And instead of naturally listening and learning and growing, you know, God said, if you do well, won't you be accepted? But no, our sin rises up against that kind of correction. And we will very naturally listen to ourselves and defend ourselves and push back against that kind of correction and instruction. And yet, if we are going to have peace together, if the kind of peace that God has given among ourselves is going to flourish, what God has done, if we're going to walk that way, we must be willing to learn from each other, to take the wisdom and the rebuke of brothers and sisters who've gone before us and are spiritual fathers and mothers in the faith. You'll see them working hard. They'll be working hard with God's word. They won't just be throwing their weight around like bullies. They'll be watching out for your good and the good of the church. They'll want to protect you from sin and deception. You'll be able to tell the difference between somebody who's just on a power trip and somebody who has your good at heart. The challenge that Paul has for us, that I have for you, beloved, is when you see those people laboring and serving and loving you, when they come with correction, listen and consider and give thanks to God. That doesn't mean that you go along with thoughtless obedience or blind allegiance. I think this is one of the reasons that Paul, at the end of the letter, in verse 27, puts the whole church under oath to have the letter read when the whole church is assembled. So the entire church is hearing the scriptures together. Right? The leaders don't get to sort of filter what comes and what doesn't come. And the congregation, as brothers and sisters, aren't dependent entirely on sort of an educated clergy to just tell them what they should do and what they should think. No, Paul says, read it out loud so that everybody knows. Everybody's hearing and learning together, which is why we are committed to going through the whole Bible, just verse by verse through books of the Bible, so that it's clear that what we're doing together is learning from God and his word. Not just mine or deacons or, you know, influential women's good ideas. But what God has given us, we are learning to love and order our lives according to together. Paul's already said that in his own example, the way leaders and members of the church really are brothers and sisters together. Our world makes a distinction and often draws hard lines between those who have authority and those who don't. But Paul has shown that the way he used his own authority was like a father and like a mother, entangling himself in his love for them, that authority as an apostle meant giving himself away, not taking for himself. And so, of course, beloved, if you aspire to this kind of work in the church, if you would like to be one who is faithful and esteemed and hears from the Father, well done, from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, that's the kind of leader and authority you will aspire to have. Not one that stands up and says, look at me, but one that gets down in the trenches and serves and loves and knows and cares. Paul expects that kind of work from spiritual fathers and mothers who will build peace, will cut off sin before it can grow into a cancer, will encourage what is good so that it flourishes among the church. It's to our shame that so often not the way church leadership functions in our lives and in our experience. And we should pray that God will continue to preserve that. Pray particularly for me and Gerald that we would be worthy of this kind of label. Not lazy, not bullies, not cowards. But it's not only pastors, deacons, or mothers in the faith with this calling, right? There's instructions to leaders. Have this kind of work, do this kind of work, and then the call for the members to esteem that. But then in verse 14, Paul turns to the entire church and says, you're all supposed to be doing that kind of work. We urge you, brothers, and this is everybody, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. The entire church is responsible for knowing how each other is doing and moving into each other's lives with care and concern. You might recognize those words from our church covenant. We will faithfully admonish, encourage, and help one another as the circumstance requires. That's pulled straight from 1 Thessalonians 5. And the circumstances, beloved, are important as Paul lays out how we help each other You admonish, not everybody, but the idol, right? Who needs correcting and warning and rebuke? It's the idol, which doesn't just mean lazy. It includes that, but it's more than that. It means the disorderly. So it's like the idleness of a soldier who doesn't show up at his post. It's not just that he's sleeping in, it's that he's neglecting his duties. He's living out of line with his commanding officer. And so that's the way it is as Christians, not with earthly authority or ideas of what's right and wrong, but with what God has given us. 2 Thessalonians 3, we see Paul has to revisit this again in that letter. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies, right? It's not that they're doing nothing. It's that with all of the free time, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're wrecking other people's lives, stirring up trouble and division, spreading gossip and rumors. Not just lazy, they're doing damage, and they need to be admonished. That's your job. You also encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted aren't those who are being disorderly and rebellious. The faint-hearted are those who are close to giving up. They've been discouraged by sin or by grief, opposition, hostility. Maybe in Thessalonians' case, it's the hostility of the city government, the Jewish synagogue that are both hating the name of Jesus and don't want that to be proclaimed. Maybe in our lives, it's sin that you've been wrestling with and can't seem to get free from. Something about the state of the world that makes you lose your trust or being on the verge of losing your trust in Jesus. Maybe it's worry or fear, anxiety, but the faint-hearted are near to giving up. And you encourage those brothers and sisters. You give courage to them and say, don't give up. Stay faithful. Put one foot in front of the other for today. Today's got plenty of trouble on its own. Just do today. Trust God for today and do what you need to do today. That's your job. And then we help the weak. The weak aren't sort of in danger of giving up. They want to do what they should do, but they, through physical disability or weakness, some kind of sickness, it's the word for spiritual sickness or physical sickness, kind of a weakness, maybe susceptible to particular temptations. Weakness can hit us in all kinds of ways. We want to do what's right. We would love to do what's right. We seem hindered by something in our bodies or our souls or our wisdom or our intellect. Something is hindering us. And you don't admonish them or encourage them. You help them. You come alongside. You get under their loads and you bear that burden with them. They can't provide, you know, financially for their families because of disability. You give money. If they're susceptible to particular temptations, then you help them avoid that and you don't put stumbling blocks in their ways. You help the weak. Now you see how these circumstances are important, because if you rebuke someone who's weak, you don't help them, you just discourage them further. You add now discouragement to weakness, right? If a guy's got a broken leg and you say, run harder, you're not going to get anything done. You're just going to make him despair of listening to you at all. On the same way, if you help someone who's lazy and disobedient, you're not actually helping him. If you take work off of her plate or his plate because they're being disorderly or lazy, you're just actually helping them sin more and build up more judgment for the day when Christ comes back. If your friend is putting off marriage and sleeping with his girlfriend, you don't help that friend by getting him an apartment so they can sin more easily. You admonish that friend and say, this will send you to hell. If you help the faint-hearted, you just leave them in their fear. If you give courage to the weak, you're like a trainer trying to get someone with an injured ankle back too fast. You do more damage in the long run than good. Seems like you're doing good, but you're actually hindering recovery. So we admonish and we encourage and we help and we be wise and attentive to what people need. We don't think there's like a one-size-fits-all solution to helping each other walk with the Lord. And we know what Paul doesn't say is be nice to everyone. Niceness is a virtue of 21st century America that I would be happy to escort into an early grave. Nice people are just agreeable and let everybody just keep getting along so the waves don't get made and boats don't get rocked, and nobody grows in holiness like that. Not nice. There's the famous line in C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children are learning about Aslan the lion. And Lucy tells the beavers, we're telling about Aslan, like, is he a very safe lion? And the beavers come back and say, well, no, of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. I think if maybe Lewis was writing modern day, he might say, is he a very nice lion? And Lewis would say, well, of course he's not nice, but he's good. That's what we need, beloved. a commitment to doing good. What he does say is to be patient with everybody. Be patient with everybody, because people are hard. People are resistant. People like their sin. People don't want to be encouraged. Despair and cynicism, we wrap ourselves around it, wrap it around us like a cloak, and we don't want to be jarred out of it. It requires a great deal of patience to love each other. Patience to figure out what's going on, patience to know them well enough to understand what would really be helpful. Patience then when you try and you give help or you give encouragement or you've carefully thought about how can I give this rebuke in a way that is clear that I love my brother or my sister, and still they reject you as an enemy, to put on patience, the same kind of patience that God has put on with you. All this assumes a couple of things. It assumes we're doing more than sitting in the pews next to people. And we're pursuing relationships, that we know each other, that we can see when people are either they're weak, or they're discouraged, or they're disorderly. That we would have that kind of awareness, maybe not about everybody, but that everybody would know somebody that well. You can't apply the right medicine if you miss the diagnosis, and you can't obey Jesus if you're not growing in your relationships with your brothers and sisters. You cannot obey Jesus if you are not seeking to do spiritual good to each other. And it needs wisdom. Wisdom takes work and growth. You might be thinking, I can't do this. I don't know anyone well enough, and I'm not skilled enough. There's no way I can. I just mess things up. Well, maybe you're right. So pursue wisdom. Do not let Satan make your weakness an opportunity to opt out of Jesus' clear commands. Instead, whatever is hindering you, confess it and work on it. And we pursue growth together. If you don't know people well enough, get to know them. If you don't know your Bible well enough, get to know it. If you're not wise enough, pursue wisdom. And enlist each other in that process as we seek to admonish, encourage, and help each other as the circumstance requires. And of course, what this definitely means is that we don't repay evil for evil, but we always seek to do good. The reality of trying to help each other grow is inevitably those people you love are going to sin against you. You know this in your marriage. You know this from your parents. You know this from your siblings. Anyone you're close to long enough is going to sin against you. And so as we are seeking to do good, we must eliminate any hint of retaliation when we are sinned against. Just know it going in. People are messy. Us, we are no exception. And so you must be coming to the place where you will refuse to repay evil for evil. You will not exchange gossip for gossip. You will not shun somebody else because they shunned you. You will not respond back with a record of their sins when they list your record of yours. You won't do it. You won't isolate yourself because they've isolated from you. Instead, you'll seek to do good. And you hear that language of peace in there, right? It's more than just a ceasefire. We're seeking well-being. Seek good. If you're not seeking to do spiritual good to other people, you cannot be obeying Jesus. It's a call of a disciple to make disciples, to be deliberately seeking to do spiritual good. That can happen in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of settings. It can happen over dinner tables. It can happen over mealtimes. It can happen when you're doing sports together. It can happen in your classrooms or study sessions. It can happen in your workplace. It can happen on coffee breaks. It can happen when you invite somebody over to just spend some time in your house on play dates. It can happen in lots of ways and in lots of circumstances. It will not happen naturally. You must pursue it. Nothing in our society will help us go deeper in our relationships with each other. Everything in our world is pushing to fragment us. So we must make the time and the space and make the diligent effort to seek to do good to each other and to everyone. This overflows into all of our life, not just for those who've already united to us as brothers and sisters. That includes other churches. We pray for each other, hope for each other's good, long for the gospel to go forth among them, and our non-believing neighbors, friends, and family. Even those you think are your political enemies, your social enemies, and a class of people you would never naturally associate with. This is the will of God for us in Christ, that we would seek to do good, that we would pursue peace with each other, growing in wisdom, entangling our lives, so when Jesus comes back, we, beloved by his grace, hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because that is how the Master loved us. The Master of this house of faith loved us when we were his enemies. The Master of this house of faith did not wait for us to come to him. He came to us. He pursued us. He sought to do good for us, even though it cost him his life. He needed a body so it could be crucified. So you know what he did? He took on a body. And then he let it be abused and brutalized and victimized for us. And all he does is say, go do likewise. What has been done for you, do for others. And so, because of what Jesus did, we not only have peace with each other, we have peace with God, and that takes work too. So Paul shifts from now these commands that if we faithfully carry them out, we'll have the effect of knitting us together with each other, to commands that if we faithfully carry them out, will knit us closer and closer to God. So peace with God. Verse 16, 17, and 18, this triad of really brief, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. When do we rejoice? Always. When do we stop praying? Never. Where should we give thanks? Everywhere and every when. Wherever we find ourselves in every circumstance, we should be found rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. Rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. I mean, these should be the dominant notes of our lives when people encounter us. Don't we need a Savior to forgive us of our sins? Isn't it meditating on that Savior who awakens joy, prods us to persevere in prayer, and is the greatest source of gratitude in whatever place we find ourselves? So we rejoice always. No matter what's happening in your life, in your body, with your emotions, God is good. The world is being redeemed. Everything is moving towards a summing up of all things in Jesus. That is what God is doing. And it will happen. Christ will be exalted. He will come back. We will see our Savior face to face. And life will be glorious and good. And the peace that we long for will be our bread and butter, our daily breath, our total experience. Whatever you encounter this week or have encountered, there is always reason to rejoice, even when your most immediate pressing circumstances aren't happy. Pray always. And that doesn't so much mean pray every moment of the day. There is something to that, right? To always have a posture of awareness that God is there and sort of be living before him. But what Paul means is you never give up. You don't pray for like 2 weeks and then think, well, never mind, that's not God's will. You don't garb yourself with the cynicism that our society loves and think, he didn't listen to me anyway. Whatever he wants to do is going to happen no matter what. No. You pray. You don't stop praying. You keep asking God for mercy and grace and help. We've seen Paul model this and ask for it himself. In verse 26, as he closes the letter, and his first thing after he sort of wraps up his prayer for them is to ask them to pray for him. Pray for us, brothers. He's prayed for them. He's labored in prayer over them. We have records through all of Paul's letters, all of the New Testament, of Christians laboring in prayer and never giving up. It is the hardest thing to sustain. Private prayer. Beloved, don't give up. Renew that habit. Have you set aside time? Do you have a plan? I mean, the easiest one for us as members of this church is to grab the copy of the membership directory and just do a page a day. And then the more you know each other and the more you're with each other, the more you see the people who need help and encouragement and rebuke and admonishment, the more you have to pray for. The more you're attentive to not just sort of people's physical needs, but the needs of our souls and the work of the gospel, the more you have to pray for. There is just no end of things that we can ask our God to do as we seek to pursue good. If you are pursuing good in your household, there'll be plenty for you to ask God to give mercy for. If you are pursuing good in your workplace, there will be plenty of things for you to plead with God to do. If you are pursuing good in our city, there will be plenty of opportunity for you to ask God to show mercy and give grace. Never stop praying and give thanks in all circumstances. Not exactly for everything, but in the midst of everything, for sure. Cancer? Yes. Job loss? Yes. Even when you've been victimized from an injustice? Yes. So If you've got cancer, I mean, we prayed. I heard through Voice of the Martyrs about this Vietnamese pastor's wife who's had recurrence of cancer in 2020. 32 people have come to faith in Christ because of her evangelism in the cancer ward. She's getting Bible study. Thanks be to God. Don't you know those 32 people are grateful she had cancer? They might not have heard the gospel otherwise. Aren't you grateful that she opened her mouth and talked about Jesus? Even in your own experience, your new body's coming. Your outer man is wasting away. Your inner man's being renewed day by day. You can be grateful for that. God is using all of our trials to fit our souls for communion with God. Did you lose a job? You can be grateful for the way that you see the love of the body of Christ provide for you. You can be grateful for the way you're growing in trust and provision and what God will do. That who you are isn't tied to your vocation, but the love of God for you. All of these things can be sources of gratitude in the midst of job loss. Or if you're the victim of injustice, even gross, awful, terrible injustice, you can be grateful that that injustice is not gone unnoticed. Whatever earthly justice achieves, God in heaven sees and knows and will act. And Christ will come back as the judge of the living and the dead. And in your injustice, you can give thanks that he is just. He will ensure the wicked are judged, and he will ensure the way also that in your victimization that you might sin against others, that he has forgiven that. You don't have to get sucked into the cycle of vengeance and victimization. You can be grateful for a God who loves you and has saved you. I mean, there's just some suggestive ways to pray and give thanks and rejoice. These aren't helpful coping mechanisms, beloved. This is God's will for us. We fail, we stumble, we falter, our prayers are misguided, our joy goes thin, we get demanding and envious instead of grateful. And so we confess those sins, and by God's grace, the work of the gospel are renewed in joy, have plenty to pray for ourselves and others, and are renewed in our gratitude that those sins are forgiven. And so we grow in our peace with God. We talk to him. And then we hear from him. So Paul gives ways that we should act towards God, rejoice, pray, and give thanks. And then he says how we should hear from God. Don't quench the spirit in verse 19. Don't despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what's good. Abstain from every form of evil. So the first and third commands there are broadly applicable, right? Don't quench the spirit. God has poured out his spirit on us to give good gifts. He is the ultimate good gift to us, the Holy Spirit. On Pentecost Sunday, it is right for us to remember that. That he has given us his very self. And then that spirit equips us and gifts us and leads us and changes us and sanctifies us, and we can quench him. He can prompt us to serve others and we can say no thanks. He can convict us of sin and we can push it back down instead of confessing it. He can show us the goodness of Jesus and we can turn on Netflix. I just know in my own life there have been evenings when I thought, I could watch some sporting event, or I could pray. And after 2 minutes of prayer, I was ready to watch baseball. I think I quenched the spirit. Are you sensitive and attentive to what he is doing and how he is leading? Do you even expect him to be doing that in your life, beloved? Trust him. He is in you. We had a great conversation about that in Sunday school. The work of the Spirit, his ongoing presence in our lives. So that's the first command, don't quench the Spirit. The third command, test everything. Hold what's good, reject what's bad. Now that's everything from morning routines to weekend entertainment. Test it. Is your morning routine serving you or not? Everything from kids' activities to retirement plans. Is your vision for how you're going to spend Saturday good or bad? Keep what's good, reject what's evil. From medical advice to grief counseling. I mean, we test everything. We examine all of life. We don't just take anything passively. We're Christians who've been given the word of God and the spirit of God. So this is broadly applicable. How do we test it? Well, the way Paul instructed us last week, by faith and hope and love. Does your Saturday encourage a life of faith and hope and love? Does your morning routine help you trust God, grow in hope, be moved into love for God, experience his love for you, and love others? Or does it tempt you to suspicion and cynicism? Does it undermine your hope? Does it create cold-heartedness and self-centeredness? Do your retirement plans lead to despair, resignation? Your kids' activities help your kids love Jesus and help your household walk with him. I mean, this is how we test everything, by faith and hope and love. Is it doing what God has sent us to do? Is it bearing fruit? Now, what Paul applies these to is prophecy, right? Don't quench the spirit. Test everything. Hold what's good. Reject what's bad. And he specifically has in mind prophecies. I will not answer all your questions. What is prophecy? So let's get a couple of categories. Prophecy is, you know, God giving words to prophets and they speak those words out. So speaking God's word to people. We need some categories for the kinds of words God gives. And one of those categories is scripture, right? What's been written down for all times is the authoritative rule of faith. It's infallible. It's inerrant. You can totally trust everything God has said because God never errs, never lies, never deceives. So his words are never lying, never unreliable, never deceitful. Okay? Scripture is different than generally prophecy because scripture is not just for a particular time in a particular place. God has given these prophecies through apostles and prophets for all the church in all times and in all places. And he's given them as a foundation by which we measure everything else. So how do you know what encourages faith and hope and love? How do you know what that looks like? Because God's word. This is the standard. This is how we test. All scriptures breathed out by God. Here's God's word. And it's useful for equipping us to do the good works God has given us to do. That's 2 Timothy 3. Prophecy is a broader category than just scripture. A specific revelation of God communicated through words, right? All scripture is written by apostles and prophets. But there are prophecies we know about from the scripture that weren't scripture. So, for example, when Saul was designated as king, he joined the prophets. We have no idea what those prophets said. It's not recorded for us because whatever they were saying was meant for that time and that place and not for all people everywhere. Okay? Philip, the deacon, will have four daughters at the end of Acts who are prophetesses. We have no idea even their names. They spoke God's words to God's people. They weren't words that were meant for all people always. They were meant for that people in that time, which makes them different than scripture, right? Which is authoritative and inerrant and infallible, meant for all of God's people in all of God's places. And we have records of this happening through centuries of God's people hearing, seeing, relating God's word. I'll tell one story that I read this week. I think I've told it before. Sorry if you've heard it before. It's from Charles Spurgeon. So it's not so ancient. 1800s Baptist preacher in London. He was like London's celebrity preacher in the mid-1800s. Just thousands and thousands of people came to hear him preach. And what's interesting about this is that Charles Spurgeon thought prophecy had ended. He didn't think prophecy was a thing anymore. Okay, and yet he relates this story where in the middle of his service, he looks at a shoemaker in the congregation and tells him exactly the amount of money he had stolen from his business that week. And the shoemaker goes and checks to the penny. And comes back to Spurgeon and says, What do I need to do to be saved? And then Spurgeon records, after telling this story in his autobiography, I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of the person or any idea that what I said was right, except that I believed I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent of God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly. He says dozens. Now, that's not hundreds, that's dozens, but that's still more than zero. And he wouldn't have called that prophecy. Would you call that prophecy? I don't know. Maybe. But my point, beloved, is that for centuries, the Spirit continues to work. Do you expect him? Do you expect him to act? Do you expect him to change your life? Do you expect him to prompt you towards acts of obedience? Do you expect him to put people on your heart and then you should pray for them and talk to them? Do you expect him to work? Because he is working. The same Spirit that clothed Jesus at his baptism clothes every believer in this room today. I'm going to say it again. You have divinity in you. Divinity. God himself has imparted his nature to you. Expect that God did that so that he could make you like him. And trust that he will. So that's where Paul ends with his prayer. As we seek peace with each other, we do this hard work, this labor of seeking peace with each other, and we practice these habits of peace with God, praising and glorifying, rejoicing and asking him, being sensitive to his leadings and his promptings. We know the Bible and examine and test everything. Paul prays knowing that God will do it. Verse 23, so trust the God of peace. Point three, trust the God of peace. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He is the God of peace. He is full of peace himself. He is Father, Son, and Spirit from eternity past to eternity future. He is eternal, joyful, and blessed always. He is the God of peace. and his work is very good. All his ways are peace. The Father and the Son took on flesh so that we could die to have peace. And then he sent the Spirit so we could apply that salvation to our lives. He is the God of peace. And so God, Paul prays that may that God who is going to do what we aim to see done, may he sanctify us completely in our whole self, spirit and soul and body. Blameless in what you do with your body. Blameless in what you do with your thoughts. Blameless in what you do with your loves. Blameless inside and out. Blameless, sanctified, cleansed, changed, transformed, the eternal life that God is bringing. That is what the Holy Spirit does. That is why he was poured out at Pentecost, so that he could do this in us and make us like Christ. He will do it. So pray, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Beloved, hear this. He who calls you is faithful. He has called you. And he is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray. You have given us your Spirit, who has shown us your Son, who has brought us to you. And he has asked you that you might give your Spirit, that we might be cleansed and be presented to you blameless and spotless and radiant. We do not deserve your mercy. We do not deserve your grace. We are unworthy of your love. And you have given them all to us in Christ anyway, because you are the God of peace. We are so grateful for the peace you have worked in us. We are so grateful for the peace we have in Christ. And we are so grateful for the hope, the confidence we have that peace will be brought to greater and greater fullness until it is finally and fully complete when we see our Savior face to face. Send him soon. And until then, may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with us. Amen.